We'll be finishing up 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today. Thought maybe like today we would have a fun time with review instead of me telling you what I told you for the last 3 or 4 weeks. I want to hear from you what I told you for the last 3 or 4 weeks. So I'm going to open it up a broad question. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is talking about the importance of the resurrection. And so far, what has Paul told us that the resurrection is important for? Yeah, we talked a little bit about, you know, how you kind of need a new body in order to survive heaven, but this is more like what we're going to talk about today. What else is, why is the resurrection important? Right. Paul's like, yeah, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead and I'm risking my life telling like literally everyone I can find that Jesus rose from the dead, what would be the point of me risking my life? There are people all over the place risking their lives to tell them that. Why would they be risking their lives to tell people that Jesus rose from the dead? Because the resurrection is a real thing that is part of the gospel, right? Like, Paul going around telling everybody the gospel about how Jesus came to save us, and the resurrection, Paul says, is an essential part of the gospel. Without it, the gospel only gives you hope for the here and now, and if you die, good luck for you. Right, if Christ did not raise from the dead, we would have no assurance or knowledge of the fact that we'd been set free from the power of sin at all. Good work, everybody. I think we covered most of it. So we'll jump into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, start in verse 50. Just again, by way of reminder, not next week, but the week after will be Q&A Sunday. I'm going to let you in on a little backdoor secret. I currently have no questions, so probably start working on that. Otherwise, I get a free Sunday to talk about whatever I want. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 50. Brothers, I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and corruption cannot inherit incorruption. So listen to what I'm telling you. It is a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the blink or twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. By way of transitioning into this, remember that what Paul was just talking about was what Jesus has done as a second Adam. How Adam was formed from the dust, then God breathed into him, he became a living being, like a person, like us, right? And anyone of us that have come from Adam, which, by the way, all of us have, are made of the same material as Adam. And because of Adam's choice to sin affecting all the people who come after him, now we all have the same issue that our bodies, as an essential part of us, are going to have the same curse of what sin does, and that is death. However, what Paul says is, in the last section, that Jesus was not made out of dust. He came not from earth, but from heaven. You see the interesting wordplay Paul does there. Adam literally means earth or dirt. And so he's saying, like, but Jesus came from heaven, not from dirt. Although he had a body that was exactly like yours, which we will remember today in communion, Jesus came from heaven. And so we can look to him to possibly do something different. And because he was not impacted by Adam's decision of sin and being made in a corruptible form, he does not bring death, but instead brings life. However, Jesus died in order for that to happen. Jesus had to die, be put in the ground, and be buried in order to then be raised in a new type of a body. So then what Paul is saying in verse 50 is, says, listen, flesh and blood like ours does not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I don't want to put words in Paul's mouth, but Jesus, in his flesh and blood body like ours that he got when he became incarnate, could not inherit the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because it could be killed. It could be harmed. It was made out of dust and perishable things. Our bodies, flesh and blood like ours, in the current state that we are in, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul reiterates that same thought in a parallel thought, saying that corruption cannot inherit incorruption. things that are going to deteriorate cannot inherit something that you have to be non-deteriorating in order to have. So what Paul is saying is, look, as you are, as you sit out there or as I stand here, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God as we are meant to. And we're all like, okay, well, that's bad. Okay. So far, Paul has made the argument, if you want to go to heaven, you kind of have to die and let God raise you from the dead. That you have to have a resurrection. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then you can't inherit the kingdom of God. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, Jesus didn't raise from the dead, and Jesus didn't inherit the kingdom of God. So what are we looking forward to? So Paul is saying, brothers, listen, your flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God because corruptible things cannot inherit incorruptible states of being. We know this. Like, there are certain things in our life that, like, last, like, what we think is, like, forever, but actually will deteriorate over time. One of those things is styrofoam. I know, you were waiting for me to say, like, gold or something, I know. Styrofoam will last longer than all of us put together, but at one point will deteriorate, right? Given enough time, and we don't know how long that is, how insane is that, right? We invent something, we have no idea how long it's going to take to deteriorate back into what we made it from. But anyway, styrofoam is something that is corruptible. Like, styrofoam can't last forever, even if it outlasts all of us and outlasts all our grandkids and outlasts all of our great-grandkids and all of the great-great-grandkids, right? Styrofoam will eventually deteriorate. Well, in heaven, there is no end, right? So it's all of eternity. Things that are able to be corrupted cannot inherit, cannot own parts of the kingdom of God, because eventually they will pass away, because they can't last forever, and that's how long the kingdom of God lasts. And we all know, right? We're all out here and we're like, man, I'm lucky, I made it to 30, and some people are like, man, I'm lucky I made it to 60 or 70. And we're all like, yeah, I'm not going to last forever. We all know that. Your flesh and blood can't own a plot in the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God lasts forever. And we're all like, wow, what a downer, Paul. You were like here telling us like the resurrection is important, which it is. So the first thing that Paul has taught, which so far up into this chapter, is that's fine. You don't have to last forever because of the curse. God knows you're not going to last forever. And that's why the resurrection is so important. Because when he raises you from the dead, he's going to give you an incorruptible body that can inherit the kingdom of God. This week, in this shorter section in verses 50 through 58, he's going to answer the question, but like, okay, Paul, but like, what about the rest of us? Because what if we don't die and Jesus comes back? How are we going to inherit the kingdom of God? Because we've got these bodies that can't last for forever. But we're not going to die to be raised from the dead in order to get the new cool body that lasts forever. So Paul is going to say in verse 51, listen, I'm telling you a mystery. And when Paul says, listen, I'm telling you a mystery, it means here's something that we had never thought and knew before, but has been revealed to us lately. And so a mystery isn't always something like we think of as a mystery of like, well, we've been seeing this play out in the works and we're just waiting to find out who done it. What Paul is saying, when I'm saying, he's saying it's a mystery, is like, this hasn't been something that has been clear before. But then he usually uses Old Testament passages to talk about how it is that this is the case. So he's like, it was kind of there. We just never saw it before. And we hadn't been taught this. And Jesus might not have clearly told us this. And so Paul is saying, I've had this revelation from God. So listen, we will not all fall asleep, but we all will be changed. So he's going to start out with the blanket statement. When Jesus comes back, there will be Christians who are still alive. Now, he uses the word we, right? We will not all fall asleep, but we all will be changed. And so I think there isn't a level of expectation. Paul is saying like, hey, probably not all of us are going to be dead when Jesus comes back. However, a couple thousand years later, we know that they all have. Right? What we can take from this passage is, one, we should expect that like Jesus might come back while we're alive, and that would be great. That's not a bad thing, which, you know, might be something you would take if you stopped at verse 49. We will not all die, but we all will be changed. And so he's saying, even when Jesus comes back, we've already talked about when Jesus comes back, the dead in Christ will rise first. They get a cool, incorruptible body. Then after a certain amount of time, then everyone will be raised from the dead. But what about the people who aren't dead, but they belong to Jesus when Jesus comes back? This is what Paul says. In a moment, in the twinkling or blink of an eye, at the last trumpet. So we will all be changed in an instant, like all of a sudden, so fast that you can't even complete a blink before your body is radically changed. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. Now, we see this pattern in other parts of Scripture, and again, this is not a lesson in eschatology, so we won't go all the way into everything that it means or what it could mean, but we'll other places in Scripture, the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ raised, then those who are not dead in Christ then go to meet Jesus in the air, right? And what Paul is saying is at that moment when that's all happening, we actually get our new incorruptible bodies. We will be changed in an instant. 4, verse 53. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. So here we are. Paul is saying, like, we need the resurrection of the dead because Jesus rose from the dead. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we have no gospel. The resurrection of the dead is very important for us because as corruptible beings, we cannot inherit something that is incorruptible, that lasts forever. So we need to be changed. But you don't have to die in order to be changed, because when Jesus comes back at the trumpet, those people who are still alive and who belong to Jesus will get the incorruptible, cool new body that lasts forever. He says that the corruptible body has to be clothed or changed into an incorruptible one, the one that is mortal, that has a guaranteed end. If left alone for a long enough period of time, will die. We have to be changed into immortal bodies and beings to last as long as the kingdom of God will last. Because when Jesus is coming back, he's not coming back simply to be crowned a king and to be worshipped by people who come to him, live for a while, and then die. Jesus is coming to set up an eternal kingdom with God at the center of our existence for the rest of eternity, when time will really not be a thing anymore, but we will last forever and we will all be changed, Paul says. Like, I think possibly the Corinthian church had people saying, like, hey, those of us who are alive when Jesus comes back, we're going to be the ones getting new bodies and getting cool things in the kingdom of heaven. The dead people were like, we don't really know what happens, and we're not even sure we get bodies. But what Paul says is we will all be changed. So those who have already died will come back to life. Those of us who are still alive when Jesus comes back, we will all together, and think about that, all of us, not just all of us in this room, right? I think we'd all fit in heaven just fine. But all of us, people you've never even met before, from other corners of the world, from other centuries and millennia, all of us will be changed into incorruptible and immortal people. Not angels, people. We will all be us, but without the whole, like, falling apart and dying thing. Without the sin that we struggle against. We will all be clothed with incorruptibility and immortality so that we can inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what Paul says. All of this must take place in order for what has been written already in the past tense to actually occur. He says, death has been swallowed up in victory. This is a quote from Isaiah that is also repeated in the Gospels, that death has been swallowed up in victory. Now, when I say that, it sure sounds like it's already happened, right? What Paul says is that happens when we all have been changed and we are all raised from the dead or never died. And we are now immortal and we cannot die. Even those who have died will never die again. That's when the saying, although there has been some fulfillment and pictures and shadows of things that have happened, to say death is losing its war against us. He's saying death will finally and completely be swallowed up in victory, because death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? He's like, when we all are changed, the dead people come back to life and they're changed. The people who are still alive are changed. We're now immortal. We get to look at death and be like, so yeah, how'd that work out for you? You tried to kill us all off. How's that going? We're all back. And you can't kill us again. And why is that the case? Because Jesus came and died for your sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and according to the scriptures, 3 days later came back to life. He was raised from the dead. Death could not keep him, could not swallow him. Jesus came back. Incorruptible, immortal, is in heaven right now preparing places for all of the rest of us who have either died or won't be dead when he comes back, so that all of us together can stare at death, which, you know, it's a personification. There's not like a little literal thing we can look at. But we can say, like, the chief enemy of our previous existence. Have you won? How are you going to win now? Because our God has raised us from the dead in a body that can no longer be killed. Where's your victory? And all that pain you caused us in our previous existence, where is it? Because we're all back. Where is your sting? Where's your victory? And Paul then concludes this in an interesting way. He kind of says, like, there is sting in death. Death does seem to win at certain things for us who are here and now. Even before we die, death is ruining our existence. Because we have loved ones who die. We have loved ones who suffer things and are near to death. We ourselves sometimes suffer things that bring us near to death, that should not be part of our existence, that won't be part of our existence in the future when we are in the kingdom of God, because death has no say there. Because we will be immortal. We will be incorruptible. But he says, for right now, so verse 56, now, which also could be translated, but the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we only look at those three verses, then we come across the whole, like, oh, law is bad, grace is better. So, like, let's just throw out the whole law thing. Which if we do, you kind of throw out, like, 75% of the Bible. So, I would make an argument. Paul is not saying that the law is actually the bad thing. But what he's saying is, here's where the pain, and this is where death seemingly wins. For here and now. And we all want him to say the sting of death is grief. The sting of death is sorrow or pain. But he says that the actual sting, the harm that death causes us right now, is sin. Although, yes, when people die, it makes us sad. It hurts us. The actual worst part of what death is doing in our existence here, while we are still mortal, while we are still corruptible, is that sin is still in existence. Sin is in your heart and in your family's heart and in your neighbor's heart, in your boss's heart. That the sting, the pain of death, is the sin that exists in our world. The sting of death is sin. So when Paul says in the end that death will be swallowed up in victory and we will say, where is your sting? We will be able to say, where is sin? When we are radically changed, if we are still alive, or we are raised from the dead and radically changed, at that point, when we are incorruptible and immortal, we will be able to look up in our inheritance of the incorruptible, immortal, eternal kingdom of God and say, so where's sin? Because it is no longer part of the reality. It is such an integral part of our life that sometimes we don't even talk about sin. Like, when's the last time you remember using the word sin in a conversation? Now, some of us, that might have been like yesterday. But the word culturally is not something we use that often. We just kind of talk about the types of sins. But in our new reality, when we are clothed with incorruptibility and immortality, we will be like, so, but like, where's sin? It's missing, but we won't miss it because it's a bad thing. That's why it's called a sting. Like, how many of us love being stung by bees? Yeah, that's what I thought. But we'll be like, wow, I didn't realize how much of my existence before what should have been interpreted as pain from sin. We like to blame death. We like to blame diseases and cancer and things of that nature for our struggles and pains. But when we are raised to new and incorruptible life, or we are radically changed at the trumpet, we will be so surprised how much of our existence was painful. Not because of death, but because of sin, which causes death. And then when Paul says that the power of sin, so he says, sting of death is sin, and we're all like, but then where does sin get its power from? Like, how does sin get to ruin all of our existence? And then he says, it's the power of sin is a law. And we're all like, so then why did God give it? And we're all like, that doesn't make sense, Paul. You spend half of your other epistles talking about how good the law is. Paul isn't saying the law, meaning the Mosaic law, is the one that says, like, hey, sin, here's all of the tools you need in order to win. What he is saying is that the power of sin and the pain that it causes comes from the fact that we know that this is not how things are supposed to be. That the law actually informs us that you shouldn't murder people. The law tells you, you should not lie. The law tells you that you should only be worshiping the creator of the universe. The law informs us of how life should be. But sin gets all this power to ruin it all. Not because that exists, but it should show us that sin, even when we know what life is supposed to be like, is still able to convince us to say, yeah, God told us how this world's supposed to be, but this looks a lot better, or this is easier, or I don't really feel like doing what God said, so I'm going to do my own thing. The power of sin and the sting of death, which is sin, all comes into play because we know that sin is sin. We know things are wrong. We know things are right. Unfortunately, all of us, I would say some of us, but the reality is all of us are like Adam and Eve, where we think we get to define what is right and wrong on our own. Maybe it's informed by God a little bit, but we all want to be able to say what is right and wrong on our own. However, the law gives the final say because it's from God, and God says, these things are sin. These things are right. And because God is one holy to the author of the law, he gets to dictate what the penalty of sinning against that law is. And God did. And not only did God decide that when you sin, it causes death, he told us that in the beginning. Don't eat of the tree unless you die. Okay, he told us, don't break the law or you're going to die. God now tells us because of the world that you live in, here are the things that you should do to please me, and here are the things that are against my character and make me angry and will bring judgment, and yet we still do them. Our existence could be improved by better joints, better muscles, not aging so fast. But the reality is the worst part of our existence isn't the things that are falling apart. The worst thing about our existence is that we choose to disobey God's law and think that that's going to somehow bring us freedom and life. And when we are changed and when we're immortal and when we're incorruptible, we will see it clearly like, oh, wow, yeah, could have totally made a better choice there. Could have done a better job listening to God. My life was painful because of sin. And sin brings death. And God told us that. We know that. God told us, here are the rules. You break the rules, it's sin, and sin brings death. So Paul's doing it backwards. He says, death is coming from sin, and sin comes from breaking God's rules. Okay? So he's not saying the law is a bad thing. We can have this weird post-Christ view of the law is bad, and thankfully Jesus fulfilled the law for us so we don't have to do that kind of thing anymore. The law's intent was never to save you, but to make you part of the community that God was bringing the Messiah through. And the Messiah lived according to the rules because those rules please God. And when Paul says then in the next verse, he doesn't say, thanks be to God because Jesus did it for us, although we could interpret this that way. He says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is Paul talking about through the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if he was talking about anything other than the main subject he's talking about in chapter 15, he should have probably been a little bit more clear. Because what I'm going to interpret this to mean is God has given us the victory. What victory? The victory over sin and death, where we look up and say, death, where's your sting? How's your victory thing going? God has given us that victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. How? Because Jesus came back from the dead and is immortal and incorruptible, and has already inherited the kingdom of God and is bringing it here. If Paul wanted us to really take a quick rabbit trail down the road of the whole law and grace and freedom and license and all of that conversation, he probably could have been a little bit more clear and said, through Jesus' fulfillment of the law. But Paul has been spending the last 57 verses talking about how the importance of Jesus coming back from the dead is important, not just because it's part of the gospel, not just because it all brings us hope, but because that is what gives us victory. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees ours, and that is how we achieve victory over death and over sin, and then get to inherit a kingdom of God that we don't rightfully own. The sting of death is sin. The worst part about death is not actually dying, but is the sin that ruins our existence. And sin is able to be identified and is made worse by the fact that we know that it is wrong. And that comes from the written laws of God. But we can be thankful that God gives us the victory through Jesus' resurrection, and we will be raised and or changed when Jesus comes back. We will no longer be bodies falling apart in pain, heading towards the grave. Instead, we will be bodies that are made perfect, incorruptible, and immortal for the purpose of worshiping God and pleasing Him through our actions by taking sin and death out of the equation. We will get to enjoy our existence as we were meant to be, and no longer be fighting a war against sin in our own hearts and the resulting death that it brings. So then Paul says, verse 58, therefore, because of all this stuff about what? The resurrection. Therefore, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It is not without purpose. Paul says, listen, your resurrection, which is guaranteed by Jesus' resurrection, where he gets a new body that is incorruptible and lasts forever, guarantees yours. Therefore, because of these things, because that is going to happen, so much so that it was written in Isaiah in the past tense that death has been swallowed up in victory, be steadfast and immovable. And why would he tell the Corinthian church that? Because they're already kind of wavering on the whole resurrection thing. They're like, I don't know that that's important. He's like, no, it is. Stand your ground. Be willing to be stoned like me to tell people that Jesus came back from the dead because that's what the scripture said that would happen. Be steadfast and immovable. Not just on the issue of the resurrection. Not just on this teaching, obviously. But he's saying, like, be steadfast. Be so certain. Be so confident that your hope actually comes not just because Jesus died on a cross. Jesus dying on a cross is only a third of the gospel. Don't be moved away from understanding that the gospel is what gives you victory. And not just victory over your habits of sin, not just victories over your patterns of thoughts that are sin, but victory over sin in all finality. Yes, we can inherit the victory over sin's ability to control us now. We have the Spirit of God in us that can enable us to obey God because he has already given us new hearts that can listen. But in the end, we will be victorious over sin. And sin cannot bring our death anymore. We will be immortal and in the presence of God. So be steadfast, immovable. Don't depart from the path that the gospel lays out. When God says to do something, be steadfast and listen. Don't be drawn away by sin. And always excel in the Lord's work. It says, always work diligently what God has asked you to do. Why? Because it's not in vain. There is a reason that you are here, and God has said, here's what I want you to do. And the reason is, one, it prepares you for the fact that at some point, your body's going to be so radically changed, you won't have sin in your life anymore, you can't die, and then like what we do for the rest of eternity is listen to God, okay? So it's better for you to start practicing that now, because that is what God's plan will be. But you are to labor for the Lord, knowing that it is not in vain. And I think, again, Paul is saying these things mainly to say, like, so what if people don't like hearing you tell people dead people come back to life and they come back better? Who cares? Who cares if you tell someone the gospel as it is written, as was taught to you, according to the scripture, that Jesus came back from the dead just like God promised, and people are like, nope, can't believe it. Paul says, like, no, excel in the work of the Lord by telling people the whole truth. Tell them what happened. And don't worry about the outcome. Even if it looks like your labor has produced no fruit, you have done what God has asked you to do. To tell people. What? Jesus died, according to the scriptures, for your sin. Was buried and rose again, as it was written in the scriptures. And then he went and talked to a whole bunch of people to prove that he was alive. And then he went to heaven. And he's preparing heaven for us and is bringing it here. And we will be raised just like him, incorruptible and immortal. And if you aren't dead when he comes back, don't worry, you will also be changed. You will still be incorruptible and immortal. And we will be able to taunt death and sin in confidence because God gave us victory through Jesus' resurrection and his promise ours as well. So be steadfast and immovable. Don't be wishy-washy. Know that because Jesus came back from the dead in a similar yet different body, we too will be raised like him so that we can inherit the kingdom of God, because your flesh and blood, the way it is right now, cannot endure the eternity and the glory of heaven. But let's look forward to the day where we will be changed and we'll be like, so what happened to sin? What happened to death? Oh, yeah, it's swallowed up in victory because of what Jesus has done for us, not only on the cross, but by exiting the grave and ascending into heaven. His path, he is the way. That path is our path if we follow him and if we believe in him. That is what God's intent for us is in the future. Let us not give up on the actual foundations of our hope that the gospel actually worked. Don't ever forget that the resurrection, not just of Jesus, but of all people, is an essential part of God's eternal plan to bring everything back to the way he intended it to be, where we get to live with him in fellowship without sin in the way forever. That's what's to come. So live your life now like you're going that way. Dear Father, we thank you that you have raised Jesus from the dead, and that through that, you have also promised to raise us from the dead, not to just come back and live another life the same way, but in a new way, one that is not impacted by sin and by death, but a new life where we are incorruptible and immortal, where we get to live with you forever. We thank you for the promise of our inheritance that waits for us with you in heaven. And we ask that you either give us the patience to wait for it, or that you would bring it quickly. That we would be prepared, even in our corruptible bodies, even in our hearts that are still constantly at war with sin in it, that you would draw us to you. That we would be steadfast and immovable, that nothing in this world or the pain that sin and death can cause us, no matter what we lose or gain, that we would never be drawn away from the fact that in the end, we will be alive forever with you if we but believe. And we pray that if there are people here that are not part of your family, who have not believed in Jesus' death and resurrection as their eternal hope, that they would do that today. We pray that as we interact with people that we know have not heard and responded to this gospel, that we would not be wishy-washy on the details of your amazing plan to rescue us, but that we with all boldness and with all love would proclaim your gospel to them. We pray that this reality of what is to come, that you have already written in the past tense, because for you it's said and done, would impact the way we think, the way we live, and the words that we say. That as a church family and as families at home and in our workplaces, there would be a place of hope, and not a kind of like wishy-washy hope, but a steadfast, certain hope that it's all right if right now it's not perfect, because in the end, you will make it complete. We ask that you would use your spirit to comfort us with these words as we maybe have lost loved ones, that we will see them again, that we will get to be with them with you in heaven. We pray that it would give us the challenge to share this message of hope to people who are not on this path. We pray that it would give us the blinders that we need to keep us focused on the things that actually matter in this existence before we are changed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.